Well, we know that December has arrived because the lights have gone up in the ballroom. The Christmas Kaleidoscope exhibition has been set up at Chatsworth House. And I even saw Father Christmas yesterday at New Cross School. So we know that December has arrived and Christmas is only just 3 weeks away. Hasn't it come round quickly? But I want this morning to ask in a sense the question, are we ready? Are we truly ready for Christmas? What's it all about? What's all the fuss about? And I say that with a deep longing in my heart this morning, because I'd love you, whoever you are, to be able to face this Christmas with a great joy in your heart. Perhaps to be ready for this Christmas like you've never been ready for a Christmas before. To know in your heart a greater joy than you could ever imagine, but to know it and to possess it for yourself rather than something of the emptiness which tends to go hand in hand with Christmas. You see, when the angels announced the time of Jesus' birth, it was, and these are the words from the Bible, great news, good news of great joy. And I wonder whether you ever really entered into that for yourself. It's good news of great joy for all the people. And so I ask you, as we're just 3 weeks away from people all over the world remembering the event of Christ coming to the world, have you seen that this is really good news of great joy for you? Because if you're going to know this joy this Christmas, then you need to know something not only in your mind but also in your heart. If you're going to have a joy in your heart not only this Christmas but for the rest of your life, it's not something that's manufactured. It's not something that we work up. It's something which is real and has been planted in our hearts. And of course that joy all surrounds the who came at Christmas and the why, what he came to do. And that's what I want to focus on here this morning, what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. In a sense, in looking at verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're seeing both who it is and what he came to do. Both of those things, the who and the what, are combined in this last verse of this first chapter. So before we look at the verse, let me very briefly give you some history of who the Thessalonians were. Who is it that Paul is writing to? Who is it who's turned to God? Who is it who's awaiting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, visited this place, Thessalonica, in 49 or 50 AD. It was a real place, real people, a real historic event, and Paul and his companions went there about 50 AD. You can read all about that elsewhere in the Bible, in the book of the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 17. It all fits together. If you hear people claiming today that the Bible's not reliable, then I'd encourage you to read it for yourself. And you'll see that many of these letters here in the New Testament were written to places that Paul had already visited. And you can read about that in the Acts of the Apostles. It's thoroughly reliable and very helpful to us so we can understand what took place. When in 50 AD Paul visited this place, he first of all went to the Jews. He went to the synagogues for 3 Sabbath days and he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So those 3 Sabbath days there in the synagogues, Paul got the Old Testament out and he tried to show the Jews what was true was that from the Old Testament it was clear that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. That's what he reasoned with them. He took hold of their scriptures and said, look, you know, let's have a look at this. The Bible teaches that the Christ has to suffer and then rise from the dead. And when he'd done that, he said, now listen, secondly, this Jesus who I'm preaching to you is that Christ. He is the one who had to suffer. He is the one who had to rise from the dead. Here he is. This is the Messiah. He's come. This is God in the flesh. So that's how it all began there in Thessalonica, when Paul goes and he reasons with them from the Scriptures. Now the significance of that to us is simply this, that as he reasoned, some of those who listened were persuaded. We often find that in the Bible. When a gospel is preached, as now, some are persuaded and some aren't. Some people repent of their sin and some people don't. Some people believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and some people don't. But here in Thessalonica, we're concerned with those who did, because they established a church. And it's this church to which Paul is writing here in this letter. Of course, once the church was started, once some people believed, we find what we always find, that it was opposition. It arose. And we even find there was a riot there in Thessalonica because some Jews had come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and many Gentiles too. So that's how the church began. The good news of our Lord Jesus Christ was preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, and some people came to faith. And we read, certainly, don't we, in verses 9 and 10, two things about them. They were converted. There'll be no deep joy in our hearts this Christmas unless we are converted Christians. We read here that they turned to God from their idols. We all worship something. Don't all worship a block of wood or a block of stone today. We might worship our careers or our families or ourselves or our leisure. We're all worshipping something. Something's number one. But God is to be number one. And that means that when we come to be converted, we have to turn from worshipping that which we've made God in our lives to worship the true God. We have to turn from our sin and to believe in the true God. That's what they did. That's the first thing about them. They were a converted people. They turned to believe in God. And secondly, we notice they were eagerly awaiting then the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we mentioned already this morning. Notice, part of their lives was waiting for his Son from heaven. And that's part of the Christian life. It's not just something we say, oh, I know that's the Bible teaches, that's true, but it doesn't mean anything to me. No. A Christian today is one who's waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming. And we need to be ready. When the Bible teaches other Christians that the Lord is coming, it encourages them to live holy lives in the light of the fact that Jesus himself is coming. So here's a people, two things about them. They're converted and they're waiting for the return of Christ. But it isn't the people I wanted to focus on this morning. It's the Christ. It's Jesus. It's the Messiah. Now, I could ask you this morning, what do you know about him? Could ask you to write on the back of an envelope in a pen or pencil, what do you know about the Christ? What do you know about him? What have you been taught? What do you recognise as being true? You see, here in this verse, verse 10, we're told, first of all, that he's God's Son, because they're waiting for God's Son. Secondly, from heaven. That means that Jesus, having come from heaven, has ascended and is in heaven this morning. Do you believe that? That's what the Bible clearly teaches. That Jesus Christ, having come from heaven, ascended, and is in heaven this morning, sat down at the right hand of the Father. Do you believe that? Do you know that about him? Is your life governed by that truth? Have you been thrilled some part of this morning to know that Jesus Christ is in heaven? Because the Christian is. We read here that God raised him from the dead. But then we read this last phrase, which I want us to consider together this morning. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, is that part of your understanding of who Jesus is? The verse tells us who he is. He's God's Son. The verse tells us that God has raised him from the dead. The Bible tells us that he's going to come from heaven. But the verse clearly tells us that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, that's quite a stark statement, isn't it? Jesus delivers us, speaking of Christians, from the wrath to come. It's not only a stark statement, it's a unique statement, because no one else, or nothing else, can deliver us from the wrath to come. It's a very stark and unique statement. And I simply want to ask you this morning, do you recognise that statement? Would that be one of your explanations about what Jesus Christ does? Because it's plain here from God's word that that is something which he does. He rescues, or he saves, or he delivers from the wrath to come. Now, maybe you're having difficulty with that statement this morning. Maybe you would never have explained to somebody else that that's what Jesus does. If someone had said to you, well, Jesus shows us love, you might say, yeah, I can see that. Jesus died on the cross in a measure, that's showing us his love. Yeah, but this statement here about delivering us from the wrath to come, I would never have explained it in those terms. Well, this morning, may God be so merciful to us that we not only can explain it in those terms, but we can see the meaning of it for ourselves personally. Have you ever been able to say to anybody, yes, do you know, Jesus Christ delivers me from the wrath to come? Not only seen the explanation, but seen how personal it is. That Jesus Christ delivers from the wrath to come. Hallelujah, he delivers me. That's so important this morning. If we know that he delivers us from the wrath to come, we'll know this good news of great joy. See, lots of statements in the Bible about what Jesus does. He saves sinners. Now again, is that your explanation? Have you understood that about the gospel? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and then are you able to say this morning, Jesus Christ has saved me? Jesus Christ has saved me. Jesus says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I understand why Jesus came. He came to call sinners to repentance. And hallelujah, I've repented. I've heard that call and I have repented. Two things this morning. Have you seen the explanation? And has it become personal to you? Has it become personal to you? If I asked you your age this morning, you'd know what the answer is, wouldn't you? If I asked you your name, if I asked you your address, if I asked you your political party and promised not to tell anybody, you would know. In fact, your answers might be so wonderful you ought to be in the quiz team next February at Evington. If I asked you, have you been vaccinated against tetanus? It's yes or no. Have you seen the Niagara Falls for yourself? It's yes or no. Question this morning, are you a Christian? Are you saved? Are you safe? Do you know what it is to be a Christian and how you become one? A Christian is someone who has been delivered by Jesus from the wrath to come. Now listen into this statement, because it might be it's a new one to you. I've never seen it in those terms, and it's not yet personally true of me. Well, may it be so by the end of our message this morning. You see, the Bible's very stark, isn't it? Here and elsewhere, there's a wrath to come. There's a future, certain anger. And you might say, well, whose wrath is it? Whose wrath is it that's being spoken of here in this verse? And this verse is talking about God. This verse is talking about the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you another question. So what would be your view of God? What's your understanding of who he is? You must be interested in who God is. Your maker, the judge of all the earth, who we shall one day all see. What's your view of him? Can I ask you how you would describe him? If I asked you, what is God like, what would you say this morning? What is God like? What would you say? How do you know what he's like? Who's told you what he's like? Who knows what God is like? Is he a smiley, benign, old man in the sky, rather like Father Christmas? Is that part of your explanation this morning? You see, that's why we need to come to the Bible. That shows us the importance of the Bible this morning. Because this is the word that God has written to make himself known to us. And I really don't want you to be misled this morning in your opinions of who God is, of what God is like. It's very plain from the Bible what God is like. Don't be misled by what people say. Come to the Word of God. Otherwise, you might be worshipping a God of your own imagining. A God that you've made in your own image. And that is nothing short of idolatrous. It's offensive to God. He's made known who he is. For us to make up who we think God is, in contradiction to that, and to worship the God of our imagining, that's idolatry to God. That's offensive to the living God. So what is God like? Do you believe this morning that he's the creator of the heavens and earth? The Bible says that he is. Do you believe that he's good? The Bible says that he is. Do you believe that God is loving and kind? The Bible says that he is. Do you believe that God is jealous? The Bible says that he is. that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is rightfully, properly jealous for the honour of his name. Last question. Do you believe that he's a God of wrath? A God of anger? Because the Bible says that he is. He's a creator, he's loving, he's kind, he's good, he's majestic, he's merciful, he's mighty. One of the things that God is a God of wrath. And wrath is a deep, intense anger and indignation. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is a God of wrath. Now, of course, our modern world doesn't like that, doesn't go down very well telling people that God is a God of wrath. And therefore the church can play down this aspect of him. But the Bible says that he is a God of wrath. We don't think that we'd attract people to Christianity by telling them that God is a God who is angry. Can you not understand this morning, that it's true that God is a God who is angry? And there is nothing more needful in a sense than to tell people that God is a God who is angry. Because every one of us here this morning either stands under God's favour or stands under God's fury. And therefore it's most needful to let people know that that is true. Wouldn't you hate to be deceived into thinking that you were under God's favour this morning, when really you were still under his fury, and yet you could come to know his favour? Think about that. Wouldn't you hate to be deceived this morning, to think that all was well with your soul and your relationship with God, when actually you stood under the fury of God still, under his wrath, and yet there was a way for you to know his favour even here this morning? You see, his fury, his wrath, is a bit of a taboo subject today. But it's not a taboo subject in the Bible. The Bible is full of telling us that God is a God of divine anger and judgment. If the Bible was a tapestry, you would find a thread running all the way through, interwoven, inextricably, you can't take it out. Which shows that God is holy, majestic, merciful, and a God of anger. It's a reality spoken of with vigour, and I don't want you to be misled. I want you to understand that this morning. God is not the God we'd like him to be, or we make him out to be. He is what he is. And someone has calculated there are more references to his anger and fury and wrath than to his love and tenderness. God is love. But God is also a God who shows his anger every day. Let me just show you here in chapter 2, verse 16. There we read about wrath has come upon them, talking about the wrath of God upon a people. If we turned over to Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 1 and verse 8 and 9, there we read about God in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the Bible says. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes. The Bible couldn't be more clear this morning that there is a wrath and a judgment to come. It is proclaimed loudly throughout Scripture. So don't go away this morning with a distorted view of God, a God of your own imagining. God is all the other things we mentioned this morning, but he's also a God of wrath. When Adam and Eve sin, they are cursed and they are banished from the garden. In Noah's day, only Noah, his wife, their three sons and their wives survived. The rest of the world, in God's judgment and anger, perish. That's why there is to be a trembling when we come before God. Before anything was ever made, God was. In his holiness and in his majesty, in his wisdom, in his sovereign power, in his jealousy, in his love, in his wrath. God is a God of wrath. Let me take away, or try and take away, one thing which might be irritating you this morning. Isn't it unworthy of God to be angry? Well, no, because when we speak of God's wrath, we're not speaking of his wrath as being a loss of self-control. We're not speaking about it being an irrational outburst, a bad temper, a wounded pride like a premiership manager like Arsene Wenger or Alex Ferguson. We see them being angry, a sudden outburst. No, no, that's not the wrath of God. God's anger is not an irritability. In fact, we can even think of it like this, that God's anger is a right and necessary and desirable reaction to evil. God's anger is a right, necessary, desirable reaction to wrongdoing and sin. Let me put it this way. I mean, there is such a thing as righteous anger. It's rare in people, but it does exist. If you're in the supermarket and you see a child spitting at its mother, don't you think that child should be punished? When you're in school and you hear a child swear at a teacher, don't you think that calls for some punishment? I know we're living in greatly changed days, but there are still things which are right and wrong, and those things which are wrong are worthy of punishment. There is such a thing as a righteous anger, a right, a necessary, a desirable reaction to evil and sin. We expect to see the murderers of Meredith Kircher punished, don't we, there in Perugia? We don't expect to see them get off scot-free. If your nearest and dearest is knocked down and killed this Christmas by a drunk driver, wouldn't you be the first to complain rightly if they got off scot-free? If there was no justice? It's undesirable, isn't it, that wrongs go unpunished? There is such a thing as wrong, and there is such a thing as a deserved penalty or punishment. Think how you feel when you're wronged by a cheating classmate, when you're bullied at school. It isn't right that they get away with it, is it? Justice demands that they don't. There's lots of examples in life where we can say that is wrong and is rightly punishable. So God's isn't a violent loss of self-control. It's a right, necessary, desirable, just reaction to wrongdoing. And God is only angry when anger is called for. But when anger is called for, God is angry. It's a necessary part of his moral perfection. It isn't cruel. No one will suffer at the hands of God beyond what strict justice requires. His wrath is an exercise of his justice. It's deserved. And that's what his wrath is. His wrath is his resolute action in punishing sin. And we're glad that God is going to right the wrongs, because we so belittle our own wrongs. We so belittle our own wrongdoing and our own sin. But just as God's love to sinners is a natural expression of who he is, so is his hatred of all evil. The Bible speaks of God being a God who is full of wrath, and wrath particularly refers to a day of wrath which is yet to come. Now, I want to make that very plain this morning. The Bible speaks of a day of wrath or judgment that is yet to come. Our God is holy and pure. He's spoken of in terms of his judgment. His acts of past judgment are recorded in the scriptures. Like Babylon, like in the garden, like Noah. That's God acting divinely in his anger, in his wrath, in his judgment against sin and sinners. But the Bible is equally plain of his promise of final judgment. A day of wrath which is yet to come, which you and I will be involved in. And when Paul here speaks of Jesus delivering us from the wrath to come, he's speaking of that eternal wrath in hell, when God pours out his anger, his wrath, unceasingly upon those who do not know him, upon those who have not repented of their sin. You see, we'd say, well, who is this wrath going to be poured out upon? This wrath is of God, and it's coming. Who is it going to be poured out upon? Well, murderers and rapists. And whereas the Bible says it's sinners. Those of you who've done the Christianity Explored, we're all rebels and we're all in danger. We've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We all deserve his wrath. I do. You do. On account of our wrongdoings, our sins. Can I ask you this morning, what makes you think that you don't deserve this? Do you believe that God is a God of wrath, as the Bible teaches? Do you believe that there's a day to come, a day of wrath? And do you believe that you deserve to face that wrath? What makes you think that you don't? What is it about you that makes you think that you stand there on that day and you'll be all right? You'll have something to point to in your own life. You're church going. You're singing of the carols at Christmas. Our singing of the carols at Christmas won't deliver us from the wrath to come. Our church going won't deliver us from the wrath to come. This verse says that Jesus only can. The wages of sin is death. Eternal separation from God and punishment is already described in 2 Thessalonians. Can I urge you this morning to really face this truth? There's a wrath, the wrath of God, which is yet to come in the final judgment. It's a wrath that's poured out on sinners eternally, consciously, on account of their sin. Are you going to face that wrath, or are you going to be delivered from it? It's one or the other this morning. It's one or the other. And the good news simply is this, that Paul says, Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. How can we escape this wrath to come? How can we avoid it? How can we be right with God such that we don't face it? Have you ever thought of that question yourself? It's coming. Are you going to face it, or are you going to be saved from it? Delivered from it? Going to avoid it? You see, we need to face this question because the Bible says that we're all under sin. That not one of us is righteous. We're all guilty before God. So what can we do? Having sinned against a holy God, what can we do? Living under his fury and under his condemnation, what can we do? How can we escape? Do I need to start being good? Do I need to start being religious? Neither being good nor being religious delivers us from the wrath to come. It's not what we do. Please understand that. To be delivered from the wrath to come is not what you and I do. It's this, gloriously, listen. It's what God has done for us. It's what God has done for us. He has sent his one and only Son, his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He showed anger. Turns the tables of the moneylenders there over in the temple. They turn the temple of God into a den of robbers. Jesus speaks about anger. And Jesus lived a perfect life, never sinning. But God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into this world to deliver from the coming wrath all who would believe in him. That's one of the truths about Jesus. Remember I asked you a few moments ago? Do you understand that truth? That explanation? Is it personal to you? God so loved the world that he sent into this world his only begotten Son to deliver from the coming wrath all who would turn to him and believe in him. He came to save sinners like me. He came to save sinners from their sin. That's what his name means. Give him the name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. He came to save his people from the wrath to come, from the consequences of their sin. And how did he do that? By being punished for their sins. He died for me. He faced God's fury against my sin himself. He took the punishment. He was abandoned. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken because he was saving his people from the wrath to come by bearing their sins and facing God's fury against their sin. You see, the people of God know that their sins have been taken off of them. Hallelujah. And they were laid on him when he died on Calvary's cross, and he was punished for them. He died for our sins. It's like you this morning going to Sudan and swapping places with Gillian Gibbons and facing her 15-day sentence. You didn't do it, but you'll go and face the rap for her. It's like you facing the firing squad for a fellow soldier's crimes. Rather, it's like you being Gillian Gibbons this morning and somebody coming along and facing the punishment for you and taking the rap. Or it's like you being the soldier who's guilty this morning and someone else faces the firing squad for you. God must punish sin. He's furious with sin. And the wrath and punishment of God due to the believing sinner, is not going to be poured out upon them in the final judgment. They're safe, they're saved, they're delivered. Why? Because God has already poured out his fury against their sin upon his Son on Calvary's cross. And it can't fall twice, because God is just. It will either fall on us, or by God's grace we know that it fell on him, Christ. He was abandoned because sin was laid upon him. He was judged for that sin which he bore. He suffered and died to pay the price of all who would believe upon him, turn to him and trust him. We see those fires, don't we, from time to time in California. They say the quickest thing to do, the best thing to do, if you see the fire coming your way, is quickly to set fire to the ground that you're standing on, so that when the fire reaches you, the earth around your feet has already been scorched and therefore won't burn a second time, and you go and stand on that ground which has already been scorched. That's a picture of the Christian who stands in Christ, believing in the cross, on the ground that's already been scorched, and therefore will be delivered from the wrath to come. Do you understand this morning that Jesus Christ delivers his people from the certain wrath to come because he's already faced it for them? He's paid the price. And you therefore are instructed, commanded by God's word, to repent this morning. To humble your heart before this living God of holiness and majesty. And to believe in the one who alone can deliver you, who can be your deliverer. It's as though he sweeps down and takes his people out of the firing line by taking the full fury of God against them on himself on the cross. That's the beauty and majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. A substitute, dying in our place and bearing our sin. Wrath is unfashionable, but it's real. And the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ is a gospel that saves from the wrath to come. Make no mistake this morning, God hates sin. We're ever prone to regard sin lightly, to gloss over its hideousness and make excuses for it. God punishes sin and those who commit it, sinners, if they remain unrepentant. And he punishes them with an endless punishment. My friend, there's someone who can save you this morning. He can save you from your sins. He can save you from the certain wrath which is going to come. Oh, may it not fall upon you. But may you be awakened here this morning to see the truth of the love of God. That the height and depth of this love was that God came in flesh for you to face the fury of God by being made sin for you. There's a coming wrath. And there's one deliverance and there's one deliverer, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Won't you flee to him this morning? Won't you trust him for yourself? Don't you see the danger that you're in? We're all rebels, we're all in danger. But the great love of God is that he sent Christ to die for us, to save us from our sins and from the wrath to come. Oh, may God be pleased this morning to make that true for you this morning. That you understand that Jesus Christ came to deliver his people from the certain wrath to come, but more, might you be so humbled here this morning, granted repentance, granted faith, that you say, I've seen it. And I've seen him. And I've seen who he is, and I've seen why he came, and I've seen what he does. And he's done it for me. He's done it for me. And therefore, praise his name. He delivers me from the wrath to come.